Well, God bless. You're all still with us. That's wonderful. You know, tomorrow morning, I hope that a good number of us can make it. I know some of you had already told us you couldn't be here tomorrow, but some of our out-of-town folks in particular, and I know some of the rest of you just got surprised that the printing on the registration form suddenly changed today. But it is going to be part of the weekend tomorrow, but you know, for the sake of those of you who have to leave after this session, we are closing out the actual epistle to Galatians with this teaching, but tomorrow is going to be an integral part of that for those of you who could be here, so I hope I'm not here by myself tomorrow morning. You know, it's been such a joy working with Josh and Katie on this. We usually, as you know, even events like this have a larger group of teachers, and on this one, I just felt the three of us could, you know, by working as a small group, could really iron out some of the challenges and bounce them off each other's heads and make sure that we were pretty much like-minded all the way through. But I was also reminded, I've been working with Josh and Katie 20 years at least, Josh 25 years or more. And it's funny how when you're training people and helping people to grow in certain areas, particularly teaching, be careful what you teach them, because when they were younger and nervous, teaching at, say, a family camp, I would always say what I've said to some of you, actually, you know, this is the pivotal teaching for the week, so just don't mess it up. And lo and behold, Katie came up to me and said, you know, Josh and I have brought him this far in Galatians, so now don't mess it up. So... So I'll try not to. I was blessed to hear from Josh that I could cuss, though. That's good. But only in love, right? Okay. That may not happen then. Okay, good. Well, of course, we're in Galatians, and we're opening up chapter 6. And, you know, I want to remind you that as chapter 5 closed out, it spoke about the fruit of the Spirit, right? And I love that term. When it speaks about the flesh, it speaks about the works of the flesh, but very particularly speaks about the fruit of the Spirit, and fruit is a term used often in God's Word, and such a descriptive term, because fruit is proof. I've used the example with you before of my house. We have apple trees in my front yard, and I know a few of you, David Hoffman, could tell you what kind of tree it is from looking at the leaf, as well as what kind of birds are in it. But for me, I know the one way I know for sure it's an apple tree, it's sort of a messed up apple tree, but an apple tree nonetheless. You know how I can tell? There's apples growing on it. That's why I love this word fruit, because fruit is the outward evidence of what's going on within. I could say I'm walking in the Spirit. Okay, well then where's the fruit? You see, if I am indeed walking in the Spirit, then this kind of fruit will be evident in my life. And the reason that's important isn't to condemn anybody. You're not walking in the Spirit, but so we could check ourselves. Because it's so very easy, as we've seen, it's so very, very easy to veer off course, like Katie said. Even Peter did, right? Even Peter did. And so it's important to be able to check myself and say, okay, I'm doing great. But then look and say, well, why am I envying then? Why am I lonely? Why am I depressed? Why am I not seeing love, joy, peace in my life? Oh, because I'm not walking in the Spirit. Oh, you see, this is such a valuable truth for you and me every day. Like verse 25 of chapter 5 says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. If you're born again, you do live in the Spirit. So since we do, let's walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. That would be works of the flesh. And then we get into chapter 6, which is wonderful. It says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, and that's just been defined for us, hasn't it? Okay? Who would be spiritual? It's not in the sense of you who are born again. But if you're walking in the Spirit, if you're bearing this kind of fruit, it says what we do is restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So here it's speaking about if a man be overtaken in a fault, a man or a woman, someone other than myself, though, right? And that's an important thing about this fruit that's going to come up in chapter 6. Things like love, patience, long-suffering are easy when you're by yourself, right? The real test of long-suffering is when we're with other people, right? Like I heard a leader say once, in all seriousness, it rocked me, leadership would sure be great if you didn't have to deal with all these people and their problems. This kind of fruit is going to be truly evident and is truly going to show as genuine fruit or Pharisaical fruit as I'm dealing with people. And here's an example in verse 1, right? If a brother or a sister is overtaken in a fault, how do I respond to that? First of all, it says I'm to restore them. I'm to restore them. If you study this word, you see that restoration is done with the Word of God. You know, it's not done with psychology. It's not done with, here's what I always do when I get sad. It's done with reminding them who they are in Christ, because as Josh shared, the walk is simple. We just sometimes need to be reminded of things like who I am, what Christ accomplished for me, and that nothing is required in the flesh. So that's how that restoration is done. But here's another thing in here that's often misunderstood, where it says, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one, that is in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. That's often read with the understanding of, if I'm restoring you, I should stay meek and remember that, hey, I can mess up too. That might be good advice when you're restoring another believer, to remember that, hey, I get overtaken in a fault sometime as well. But that's not what this verse says, because of that word lest. See that word lest? So in other words, the verse doesn't say, restore him in the spirit of meekness, and remember that you get overtaken too. It's talking about in that moment of restoring Nathan, I need to be careful lest I'm overtaken. Okay, in what way could I be wrong in the midst of bringing you back to God's word? Well, one way that comes to mind is what Romans 14 talks about. When it talks about the mature and the immature, it talks about the more mature believer is not to despise the immature one. That would be sin, right? That would be sin. In the midst of telling you about God's word and bringing you back to God's word, I'm sinning. Have you ever had anybody help you, but they've helped you in the sense of, well, here I am on the mountaintop, and I'm going to help you up to where I am. That's not fruit of the Spirit. That's pride. That's ego. Maybe they're helping you. Maybe they're sharing the right verses, but they've been overtaken in a fault in the process of endeavoring to restore you. See? Love never looks at it that way. Love looks at it as my brother, my sister. No A groups, no B groups. But as we're all endeavoring to grow towards Christ, we all have opportunities to help each other. But there's no ego in it. There's no status in it. See, that would be something that would be possible, and that would be something that we're warned against here. That's the temptation that we could fall into in helping others, is thinking about how much better we are, more spiritual, more understanding. You know, they didn't know this verse till I shared it with them. So in that particular case, that's a way we could be tempted. Just one example, though, of how this fruit, if it's genuine, is exhibited in the way we deal with each other. Verse 2 is a much more general statement of the same truth. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ, which is love, right? Bear ye one another's burdens. Again, that would be fruit, right? That would be fruit. In order to bear one another's burdens, would we need some love? Would we need some patience, long-suffering, things of that nature? Absolutely. And see, God's word here commands us to bear each other's burdens. That's not optional. That's not optional. The only question for me is, if I want to obey God's word, am I going to try to bear your burdens by my flesh? Or am I going to bear your burdens by way of the Spirit? The second approach is the only valid one and the only effective one, to be perfectly honest. But this requires an awareness. I didn't point out to you in verse 1 that word where it says, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted, it's the word skopeo. You know what we get from skopeo? Microscope, telescope. Some of you guys, you use a microscope. Okay. Is it something you use casually? No. It's a very detailed and close examination, right? That's what this word means. It's the same word used. It's a great word study. It's not used that many times. Same word used in Romans 16 in the verses that we referenced earlier about mark those which cause divisions among you. We're on it. We're also to be that way on ourselves. Realizing that any of us, you know, could have the potential to just gradually drift back into a works-oriented category of walk. So I keep my eyes on myself. I keep sharp on myself. Not so I can condemn myself, but so that I can correct the direction if need be, you see. And this second verse brings up some of the same truths. That, you know, we're to bear one another's burdens. That also requires paying attention, doesn't it? You know, in that story that Jesus taught, the story he taught about what we often call the Good Samaritan. Remember, there was somebody who had been robbed and hurt, and the priest walked by him, and the Levite walked by him, and the Samaritan helped him. What I find interesting about that record is there's no time spent on why the Levite kept walking or why the priest kept walking, because the why doesn't matter. If you're my brother or sister in Christ, love demands that I help you, except when I'm too busy. No. You know, perhaps that priest had important things to do that day. And yet Jesus still defines him as one who did not love. Right? Perhaps the Levite walked by and looked at him and said, I'm not touching you. And that's also defined as not love. See? So this fruit that we have as we walk in the Spirit, the great place it's evidenced is not just in how good I feel when I get up in the morning, but in my life among others, in my life in the church first and foremost, and in my life out in the world. It says, blessed be the God and Father. Sorry, I'm reading Ephesians. Verse 3 of chapter 6. If a man think himself to be something, when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Now, in context, a man thinks himself to be something. Like you think yourself to be spiritual. But you're not bearing anybody's burdens. You're not restoring anybody. But you think you're spiritual. Okay? No love coming out. No patience. No long-suffering. No awareness of the needs of others in the body of Christ. I'm sure spiritual. The Word of God says that if that is what it describes me, that I'm deceived. See, and who's the great deceiver, our adversary, the devil? I'm deceived if I think I'm spiritual based on how much of the Bible I know. That nothing spiritual about that. See, some of us have more time to study it than others, and some of us have different brains than others, so you can learn a little bit more, I suppose. Some of us just find ourselves in positions where we have good teachers. Others find themselves in positions where they have bad teachers. Knowledge of God's Word, there's nothing spiritual about that. What's spiritual is, then what do I do with that knowledge? Obey it is one good thing. And it clearly here in Galatians, part of obeying it is that this stand we take in this freedom that we now have, although that guy's up there by himself, that stand includes helping others to be free in Christ and helping those who've been freed in Christ to stay freed in Christ. So we bear one another's burdens. And if this isn't describing my life, and I think I'm a real spiritual person, I'm deceived. Instead, it says, let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. This word prove is one of my favorite Bible words. You who are part of this church hear it often. It's that word dokimazo. I love it because it comes up in so many crucial places in God's Word and adds real depth of understanding in most of the places it's used. It means to test something or to measure it against the standard. Okay, when you put something through a test, you generally measure it against the standard, right? If you're testing metal, if you're testing a car, if you're testing the man of your dreams, here's the standard, and let's see, maybe that's not a good example. Better to just walk with God on that particular choice. But you understand, it's a measuring against the standard. Sometimes this verse is read, because it says here, let every man prove his own work, then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. And that word rejoicing is the word that's also sometimes translated boasting. And so that's been taken by some that if you take your works and measure them against the word, you will have nothing to boast about. That it's sort of ironic. I don't think that's true. I don't think that's true. The word translated boasting or rejoicing is one of those Greek words that has a bit of a range of meaning. You Greek guys say, like what? Like paraklesis, for example. And indeed, the Word of God does speak of things that we boast in. I'll give you an example in 2 Corinthians. Get ready, Leon. What are we paying you for this, by the way? Okay. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. The NIV puts it very clearly.
2 Corinthians 1:12. Now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. We have done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace.
So, he's saying that when we came to you Corinthians, one of the things we're proud of is we didn't come in our own strength, with our own wisdom, by our own flesh, but we came doing it God's way. And we're proud of that. We boast in that. That's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. You know, many times, many of you have heard me after you bring forth a manifestation, for example, when it's just so clearly, totally exact, nothing added, nothing subtracted, exactly what God wanted it said, when he wanted it said. I'll thank you for trusting God. I'll thank you for believing God. I hope you feel good after that. You should, you know. There's nothing wrong with rejoicing in the fact that I did it right. There's nothing wrong with rejoicing in the fact that I'm living God's word, that I'm exhibiting the proper fruit. You know, other places, and even in this chapter, we'll see a place where it speaks about only boasting in the accomplishments of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe the sense of it is that if you take my thank you and ride on that for the next year, you know, I'm okay because Tom told me I manifested well. That would be sin, wouldn't it? Yeah. Nothing wrong with feeling good about, hey, I thought that was really, I was really walking, and I was, that's great. But we don't ride on that. You understand the difference? I can remember a time in my life, maybe some of you can identify, where really what kept me going was remembering random things that people said that were good about me. And that, you know, it was worth going on because Danny sent me a letter saying, I really am blessed by what you taught last week. Those things are nice, and those things indeed we can rejoice in, but that's not what keeps us going long term. If it does, we're walking in the flesh. Flesh, exactly. But we can and should rejoice in the fruit that's in our lives. I mean, really, and think about it, it's a rejoicing in that I did the will of the Father that I love. It's not a rejoicing that I did better than you. You know, my turtle beat your snail. It's not, and that's why it says here where it speaks about rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Some of your modern translations carry the sense of this better than the King James. It's that you have rejoicing in yourself alone and not compared to another. The most common thing in the flesh, and the thing that the reason men and women of the flesh fight so hard, is because they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves among themselves. And I could feel real good at the end of the day because I did better than you. You got a 98, but I got a 99. You got a silver medal, but I got the gold medal. That's not the basis of our rejoicing. The basis of our rejoicing, when we do walk in love, when we do bear each other's burdens, is the fact that I'm doing something by the Spirit that my Father gave me that I know I couldn't do by my flesh, but I'm doing it, and I'm doing it right, and I'm doing it in a way that glorifies Him. There's nothing wrong with feeling good about that. You understand? There's nothing wrong with rejoicing in that. So, where it says, let every man prove his own work, the prove, the dokimazo, the measure, the testing, is measuring my life against Galatians 2:22 and 23. You know, fruit of the spirits, love, joy, peace. Hey, that's what I was doing. See, that's what I was doing. That is something we can rejoice in. Do you understand the point? Okay. Verse 5 then says, for every man shall bear his own burden. Oh, wait a minute. I thought it said bear ye one another's burdens. We've had that discussion for years, and yes, it is two different words for burden, and down through the years, people have tried to define what kind of burdens does verse 2 mean, and what kind of burdens the verse... That's not really the point. I think we all know there are some burdens we can't bear for each other, right? But there's a lot that we can. I can't choose to believe for you. I can't choose to walk in the Spirit for you. So that's pretty simple and pretty understandable. But see, so where it says every man shall bear his own burden, there are things that I can't bear for you that you have to bear for yourself. And I think in context, the great point is that the presence of fruit or the lack of fruit is entirely up to me. The presence of fruit in my life is entirely up to the choices I make. The lack of fruit in my life is entirely up to the choices I make, and I cannot blame it on anybody or anything else. You see? That fruit, if I have done God's will, if I've been walking in the Spirit, if I've obeyed Him and done what His Word says He wants His people to do, that's something I can rejoice in, and that's something I can rejoice in because it's a choice I made. You know, when we read about the Bema, the place where rewards are handed out after our Lord Jesus Christ returns and takes us home with Him, there's no mention in there about group rewards, right? Getting rewarded because you were part of the right church, or getting rewarded for following the right leader, or anything like that. When it comes to things like this, when it comes to choosing to walk in all that God has made me in Christ, it's my choice. It's my choice. And there's really no influence in this world or outside of this world that I can point to and say, here's the reason my fruit's so bad. See. But why even think that way? You know, we are perfectly equipped to bear the kind of fruit that we read about in chapter 5. Then we can have rejoicing in ourselves, not in comparison to how much fruit you have, but just based on the simple fact that I've, you know, wherever I am in this Christian walk, I've obeyed God today. I've seen it today. I'm seeing a little more of Christ in myself today. That's something to rejoice in, but that's something that's entirely up to me. You know, I might add the word bear here is an entirely different word from verse 2 as well, and maybe that's more significant because the word bear here means to, in essence, to pick something up and carry it. Okay. It's not just a matter of I throw a pack on your back and you, but it's a matter of taking something and carrying it. Each one of us has a calling in Christ. Each one of us has a ministry in the body of Christ. Each one of us makes the decision, do I want to pick that up? And do I want to fully bear it like it speaks of Timothy doing? Or do I want to let it lay there? Or do I want to pick it up occasionally so I can show people, see my ministry? And then put it back down. That's entirely up to me. Do you understand? There's nothing cruel about this. This is wonderful. This is wonderful. It's only cruel to the slacker. It's only cruel to the one who wants to be rewarded for someone else's efforts. For the rest of us, what a glorious revelation. I'm not as smart as you. I'm not as strong as you. I'm certainly not as patient as you. But I got the Spirit. And all I have to do is walk in that faithfully, and this stuff can be mine too. You know, based on any other criteria, I could get pretty doggone discouraged about how much I could do for my God in the time I've got left on this earth till I fall asleep or Christ returns. But you know, that's not the standard. I've got his Spirit, and there's the great equalizer for all of us. And having that same equipment, then it's simply a matter of, do I want to walk in it? And to what degree do I want to walk in it? And do I want to make that my priority, or do I want to make it a side job, a Sunday job? That's entirely up to me. Now, verse 6 and following, I just want to read through with you, because it's something we see in many of the church epistles, something that is important, but apart from the main message of the epistle. So clearly it's something that Paul wanted to say and God wanted Paul to say to the Galatians, but it's not a part of the, you know, we've been following links in a chain all weekend of how this, where the Galatians were in their error, and then Paul bringing them step by step by step back to truth. These next few verses aren't really a part of that step, but they're important nonetheless. It says, let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all, especially to them who are of the household of faith. Taking this verse by verse, I think many of you know where it speaks about, let him that's taught in the word communicate to him that teaches in all good things. The word communicate is that word koinoneo. It's a word used for sharing. It's a word often used of material things and, you know, finances and whatnot. And there are some who believe this entire section we just read is dealing solely with finances. Could be. With the evidence we have, he could be speaking solely of finances. I tend to think there's more to it than that, that it's not just, you know, where it speaks about sharing fully with those who are taught. It's with the beauty and the height of the kind of walk we've just read about, it seems to me like that's almost too low of a drop to say, and make sure you abundantly share. I personally think there's more to it than that. It's the prayers, it's the help, it's the support that we give to those who've taught us in God's word. But it could be, if you believe this is solely about finances, grammatically that is possible, okay? Then it says, be not deceived, God's not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. That could certainly be true and is true in the financial realm. He that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that sows to the Spirit shall the Spirit reap life everlasting. I wonder, and this is just me wondering, but you can consider it, in light of what we know was going on in Galatia, why is this kind of exhortation necessary? I suspect when you have new teachers come into town, and those new teachers are presenting something new and exciting, what do you do? Support them? Help them? I wonder if that's the reason this needed to be written. Not that Paul was saying, hey, you used to send me money and you don't anymore. No, it was, but for their benefit, you know, that part of the deception, we saw already why these men endeavored to deceive the Galatians, right? That we might cut you out from the herd, that you might serve us. I wonder how much the Galatian believers had begun supporting these individuals who are teaching another gospel that's not another, and that's why this needed to be written. But please don't write that down in the margin of your Bible, thus saith the Lord. This is just what Tom suspects. It's good advice in any church, but I wonder if it's specifically addressed here in Galatians for that reason. I wonder. And I think you know here, because it's speaking to Christians, when it speaks about sowing to the Spirit and sowing to the flesh, and sowing to the Spirit shall reap life everlasting, I think you know that doesn't mean by their giving or by their support or by any of these other things they're going to get eternal life. They already have it. They already have it. But it's in the sense of where their focus is. If their focus is upon these individuals and their carnal teachings, then their focus is going to be carnal. And then that which they do, the ways in which they support it, are all going to be to the end of death, right? So that's just my thoughts on this. And also the fact that it says, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Again, speaking, I believe, of perhaps the immediate future, but certainly the eternal future. And verses like this, the reason I'm concerned about restricting it to the monetary is because we have churches and ministries that are, their main message is prosperity and health, and they will take sections like this and make them strictly about money and talk about all the ways that God will bless you if you just give, and they give some more and give some more, and he'll give you back and make you wealthy, but then also you'll have a special place in heaven because he gave. How could that possibly be the message here in the light of what we've been reading throughout the course of Galatians? You understand? I think he's just endeavoring to bring the Galatians back to a spiritual focus and reminding them that that will not only benefit you now, it will not only benefit the brethren now, it will not only glorify God now, but God's going to remember it in the future, you see. And then it says in verse 10 about being especially good to the brethren. This is an interesting one in verse 10. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, but especially to them that are of the household of faith. Interesting phrase, isn't it? We're supposed to do good to all, but especially those who are of the household of faith. This is a challenging one because this word household is really only used twice in the New Testament, and both times it's figurative. In Ephesians, we're told we're of the household of God. Okay, I know we're children of God. We're in God's family. The word household is used, though, to be set in opposition of being strangers. Right? Ephesians 2 speaks about once we were foreigners, and now we're citizens. Once we were strangers, and now we're of the household of God. It's really set to make a point that we were totally strange to all the things of God, without God, without hope in the world, and now we're right in the living room with God. The reality is we are children of God, God's family. The household is used figuratively in that sense of those who are born again, right? It's used figuratively here too, and I don't know whether the figure here in Galatians is to make the same point. What I mean is, when it speaks of the household of faith, does that mean like the household of God, the household of, those who believed on Jesus Christ? Could be. Or does it mean the household of those born again ones who are choosing faith and not works? In light of the context of Ephesians, that occurred to me that, they're the ones who need the support, right? You're in a church like Galatia and you're endeavoring to still walk by the Spirit. You're endeavoring to still live by faith in the midst of all your friends and neighbors and the believers you go to church with, encouraging works, 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 and you're trying to stand on faith. They would need, a lot of my attention, and if I have help to give, I would want to give to them. So I'm not telling you one way or the other because, again, it's used figuratively, and faith could mean those who have believed or those who are currently believing and still relying on faith and not on works. It could be handled either way. I think in context, I am inclined to think he's speaking about those who haven't given heed to the other gospel that's not a gospel. Help them especially, but be good to all, including even those believers who have gone off into works for a while. That's my inclination here and my inclination only. But then before Galatians closes, another wonderful thing happens, and again, this is an earmark of the Apostle Paul, something that he does frequently, and I believe by revelation. He certainly does it in Romans, because, Romans, the latter part of Romans is hammering the Gentiles, how the Gentiles, you Jews can't criticize, they got just as much right to this as you do, you should love those guys, bam, bam, bam. And then he gets off that onto some other things, like food and And I could picture the Jewish believers especially saying, the heat's finally off. And then he comes back around in chapter 15 and says, and just like you don't judge each other about food, you shouldn't judge each other about whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. And it's like, whack, the other hand comes around. You know what I mean? Those of you who know Romans know what I'm talking about. It's a masterful technique. He kind of does the same thing here. Because here he's talking about, in whatever sense, you know, taking care of those who teach the word. And not just those who teach, but those who teach God's word. Taking care of those who choose to believe that word. And it kind of seems like we're coming down from 35,000 feet now. Okay, nice closing. And he's going to tell us, I love you, and I'll see you soon. And then, and he does sort of, he says, you see how large a letter I've written unto you with my own hand. I should mention here, this is not a complicated verse. That word, it's complicated in the English because we have two different senses of the word letter. You know, you could have a large A, or you could have a 15-page missive that someone sends you. In the, this Greek word really just means the actual letter, A, B, C, D, E, F, G. So he's not speaking here about, I wrote this whole letter by myself, although that would have been unique, because generally he just signed them. Most of the scholars agree, because of the word used for letter, that he's speaking about here, that when he did sign the letter or write this final part, that he did it in large letters. So not really that significant one way or the other, but that's when you consider the Greek word used, I just thought I'd throw that in for your benefit. So good. Paul's finally done talking about this flesh and spirit stuff. Verse 12. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised. Oh, here we go again. Only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Oh, man. He's throwing in some more things here, too. This happened with me and Josh. Josh was trying to convince me on a point of scripture. Had nothing to do with Acts 11 or Acts 15. And I was sort of at a stalemate. And then last minute he threw in something he hadn't thrown in previously. And I'm sort of going over to the dark side now. Or the Josh side now, let's call it that. But look at this. Not only is he back on point, back on topic, but here's something else that isn't revealed previously. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. In other words, they don't even necessarily believe the law. They're not necessarily committed to the law. They just like the fact that if I'm teaching the law, I'm not going to get persecuted. How many times did we read, just in this epistle, how persecution was an earmark of those who were teaching grace? And in this verse, he's saying their reason for making a fair show and the reason for constraining you to be circumcised is that they don't suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Isn't that amazing? As we mentioned previously in one of the teachings, the law was just a means for them to get followers. I know individuals like this who... you know, to my dismay, because they were once good friends, and it seems like every couple of years I hear from them, they're moving something else. Just trying to find something that will get them followers. And this didn't work, so I'll try this, and I'll try following, and this, and they're not committed to any of those things. They're committed to being thought of as a man of God or a woman of God. That's what was going on here. A further thing he reveals about these wrong teachers is, the only reason that they're teaching this is because apparently they know the message of the cross, but they don't want to be persecuted like Paul is. So I'm teaching this to avoid that. That way I can still be a teacher, right? Desiring to be teachers of the law, he talks about in Timothy, but enough law in there that no one's going to bother me. We see this in modern Christianity today, not about persecution, certainly, but in some churches, and I'm not judging any of them, but certainly it's evident that in some churches, the line between the world and God is very vague, in my production, in my music, in my priorities, in what I use to attract people, things like that. Not much different than what he's talking about here. The real condemnation here is even Paul, before Paul got born again, at least he had the excuse of he believed the law was true and he believed the law was right. Apparently, they didn't even really have that much commitment to the law. They were much like Jeroboam, right? Jeroboam, the king who set up idolatry in Israel, we read that he wasn't particularly fond of idols. He just didn't want people leaving Israel and going down to Jerusalem. So he said, oh, we'll set up our own temple. And God says, well, you know, he didn't really believe in idols, so that's not as bad. No, God said it's worse because he knew better. Apparently, these individuals knew the truth about the cross, but were not teaching it simply because they didn't want to get the static that Paul was willing to take on himself. Isn't that interesting? And it continues. Neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law. Oh, you see, they ain't keeping the law, but they desire to have you circumcised. Why? That they may glory in your flesh. Oh, you see, these individuals, it would still be another gospel, but it would at least be excusable in a sense if they just were ignorant and still believed the law was the way to go and still believed that Paul was wrong. Apparently, according to these verses, that wasn't the case. See, that wasn't the case. So they want to glory in your flesh, but here it says, God forbid that I should glory in the sense that we spoke of earlier, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. See, these individuals he's speaking of, these individuals that were troubling and bewitching the believers of Galatia, they weren't looking for a momentary glory of, hey, I helped somebody today. They were looking for that long-term glory of, look how big my church is. And they're all zealous for the law, and they all follow me. And that carries me from day to week to month to year. That's the kind of glory we don't want to seek in the works that we do. Verse 15, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation is all that really matters, right? Verse 16, as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. When it says those who walk according to this rule, you know, perhaps it's just simply speaking about the rule in verses 14 and 15. But really, the rule in 14 and 15 is the entire message of Galatians, the entire thing he's trying to bring them back to. So you could say legitimately the rule he's speaking of is that you follow the course that I've laid out for you in the past six chapters, or he didn't put them in chapters, but the course that I've laid out for you in this letter, as many who do that, peace be on them. He doesn't speak about peace or lack of it on anyone else, but those who walk this way, peace be on them, and upon the Israel of God. Oh, isn't that beautiful? The Israel of God. Again, obviously that's figurative as well, right? Because he's made it pretty clear that after the day of Pentecost, the fact that you are of Israel or not of Israel makes little or no, honestly, no difference. So Israel of God's figurative, but isn't it beautiful? Much like children of Abraham, right? Much like children of Abraham, the Israel of God. You might recall that Israel was a name that God gave to Jacob, and it means, in essence, God commands. Jacob didn't always live up to that name, and sometimes in the scriptures we see him called Jacob again when he's doing his own will, and then Israel when he's obeying God. I think it's fascinating here that he speaks of God's people as not just the children of Abraham, but he speaks of those who are the Israel, those who are following God's command. See. And those who are walking this way, he sets aside special commendation for. And again, thankfully, we know that when it comes to any born-again one who is deceived in the way that some of these Galatians were, or even some who are born again and deceived to the degree that they're teaching something other than the cross of Christ, is that redeemable? Yes. Now, I wouldn't suggest if somebody, like, you know, Josh pointed out that, Katie pointed out, I think, the Galatians knew this stuff, and yet were willfully deceived. In the case of someone who knows the truths of God's word and is willfully deceived, I don't know if it's advisable to hunt them down and try to have coffee with them every night. Because they know what you're going to say. But can we pray for them? Yeah. We certainly don't write them off because God has not written them off. We don't write them off because they're going to be with us. If nothing else, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, they're going to be with us with those perfect bodies and brains we talked about. And they can change in this life. So we pray for those men and women. Above all, we make sure that our hearts don't get bitter. Our hearts don't get hardened towards them. But we still endeavor to view them as what they are, brothers and sisters in Christ, who God loves. Don't condone their choices necessarily, but those choices don't change who they are and who they will be eternally. And we want to remind ourselves of that as we pray for them, because, you know, the day that person turns around, if you're the one who's been loving and praying and not getting bitter in your heart, that's someone that person can now go to get restored, you see? So, but isn't it interesting that, you know, Paul's first and highest commendation is for those who haven't been deceived, those who haven't given in, those who are walking according to that rule, that Israel of God. From henceforth, he says, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Again, here's one that could be taken figuratively, because we know that in the Old Testament, those who were doulos, those who were bond slaves, received a mark, right? In their ear, they got a hole in their ear and a little earring that said property of Nathan Pimentel. I believe in Paul's case, though, he had literal marks due to his slavery to the Lord Jesus Christ, right? He was whipped, he was stoned, he was beaten, all those things we read about in 2 Corinthians 11. We read about it in Philippians 1. We read about it elsewhere. So I believe in this case, Paul was literally could show you those marks that he, and not one of those marks was received because he was an evildoer. Every one of those marks was received because he was a loyal follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, who refused to teach works but taught grace the way these others were so afraid to do. Finally, in verse 18, it says, brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Isn't that beautiful that this wonderful epistle closes with grace? You know, we don't know how the Galatians responded to this, but that's really incidental. Galatians sits as a testimony for us of roads not to go down. And if we do by chance go down them, how to get back out. See, because ultimately it's not about God wanting us to do this or that or any other thing. It's about God giving his only begotten son so we could be free. And how foolish to have been made free and then choose not to live that way. And Paul's wonderful heart in obeying God here in this epistle was just to bring those Galatians back to that state of freedom. You know, some of us can testify, and you know, that second song that Leon and I did today is direct testimony from my life of how we can think we're free until we stop and look at the other things constraining our lives, other laws that we brought in, other standards of acceptability that we brought in. They can come in very gradually. Then one day you say, where's that peace? Where's that joy? And you examine and you realize, oh, these things come in because we live in a fleshly world, you see. So Galatians is such a good thing to remind ourselves of, especially those of us who are born again. It's great to be renewed in the truths of Romans that got us here, but those truths of Ephesians particularly apply to you and me who understand and thank God for the grace of God, because it's very easy to thank God for his grace and meanwhile be engaged in works and not even scoping them out. So Galatians is a good reminder. I hope it's been one to you this weekend. It's been a joy teaching these things to you. I think I speak for our other two teachers as well. And again, tomorrow morning we'll be getting together one last time, but later, right?
Yeah, 10:30
tomorrow. So hey, have an extra stack of pancakes. No, don't. No, I'm teaching. So take an extra walk around the block tomorrow, and I hope we'll see you here. I love you. God bless.